Good morning. Hey, we are going to read the Lord's Prayer together. So for the summer, over the next 8 weeks, we're going to take a short break from the book of Hebrews. If you've been here, you know that we've been walking verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. That's not stopping. We're just taking a quick pause for 8 weeks, and we're going to spend the summer talking about prayer. And I'll explain that a little bit more in just a moment. And then after we get back into the fall semester, we'll jump back into Hebrews and be in it forever, maybe. Who knows? And so for 8 weeks, we're going to focus on prayer. And so we're going to put it up on the screen. And I'm just going to ask you, I'm going to say a very brief prayer for us. Because, man, my fear for my own heart and for us in anything that we talk about that is familiar is that the familiarity of a thing would lead us into coldness in approaching it. Hey, Jesus gives us one prayer to pray in all of the Bible. So when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we're not just talking about a method of praying, though it is that. It's an actual prayer. Like, he tells us, pray these words. And so we're going to pray them together as a church. I invite you, if you're so inclined, if it would help you to open up your hands as we pray this prayer together to the Lord. All right, here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. In 2014, I went on my first hunting trip. Okay, this was not elk hunting or boar hunting or anything really cool. Like, it wasn't even deer hunting. It was dove hunting. So one of my first dove hunting trip, I was I'd just become a college pastor in West Texas. And there was a particular man in our church who's just the manliest man I've ever known. Literally have seen videos of this guy picking up snakes with his bare hands, like that kind of manly, okay? I really wanted this guy to think highly of me. And one day he invited me to go dove hunting with him. And so I was like, of course. Tried to act really confident in my affirmation of, yes, I'll go dove hunting. And all the while on the inside, I was very nervous. Though I was born and raised in the country, I did not grow up hunting. I grew up playing sports, so not messing around with guns. And nonetheless, I was like, man, I want to go. This is a one in a million opportunity to go spend some time with this guy. He was a great discipler of men, loved Jesus. And so I went, and as we're on our way out to the field that we're going to do our dove hunting, I'm just trying to rack my brain around what I'm doing, okay? And I'm like, I don't know what I'm doing. And we're having conversation. I'm trying to kind of fake it till I make it type of thing. And we get to the field, and we get out, and he hands me a 12-gauge shotgun, which I think might have been the first time I'd ever held one. Hands me a 12-gauge shotgun, and then he hands me a bullet, and he says, all right, go ahead and load it. And at that moment, there was a conflict in my heart and in my mind because I didn't know how to do that. Didn't know how to load the 12-gauge. And so I take the bullet, and I'm like, man, I have one of two choices right now. I can either say, excuse me, sir, I don't know how to do that. Could you help me do that? Which would have been the humble thing to do. Okay, or I'm just going to try and see what happens. So I regret to inform you that I chose the latter, and I was like, I'm just gonna, it'll be fine. All right, there's a 50-50 chance I get it right. Okay, so I get the bullet, and I put the bullet in backwards, and I cocked it, and it wouldn't do it. Okay, so it just kind of jams up. You know how it happens. If you, many of you probably did that when you were like six, right? And so got it all messed up, and then I got out to the field, and he's like, all right, and they're like flying overhead. It's almost like the birds are kind of like taunting us at this moment. He was like, look at that idiot down there, kind of a thing. And I just had to look at him and say, hey, I loaded the gun backwards. And we spent probably 15 minutes with him trying to unjam the gun and get it out, and I'm standing there like a little kid with his dad, just like, oh, I just messed up, yep. and we're missing birds, and anyways, it was fine. He did it right for me, and I actually ended up shooting a bird. Not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is for me to pose this question for you and for us this morning as we enter into 8 weeks of talking about prayer. Why for you is it so difficult to ask for help? So I want you to just consider a few things. Why is it so difficult to ask for help? I have a theory that for us, because I know this is the case for me, I really want to be impressive. I really want people to look at me and say, that's a competent man. Okay, for this particular situation, like that's a manly man. Really, really, really desire to be impressive. And I think that that is true for all of us in the room. Here's the thing about prayer. This thing about Christian discipleship in general. Okay, so if you're here and you're not a Christian, so grateful that you're here. Hope you hear the good news of the gospel today and give your life to Jesus today. For all of us in the room who are Christians, throughout the history of the church, there has never been a single impressive disciple of Jesus. Not a single one. And that is especially true when it comes to prayer. I have never felt like so much of a failure as I have this week leading up to me teaching on prayer. As I look at my own prayer life and just think, gosh, like, can I get up and teach people how to pray? And so my hope for us this morning is not for me to get up and teach you how to pray, but for us to take the posture of the disciples in Luke chapter 11, in which we do see a little glimmer of humility take place when they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. You and I don't know how to do this thing called prayer. It doesn't matter how many seminary degrees you have. It doesn't matter how many years you've gone to church or how much theology you know. The truth is, on our own, we do not know how to pray as we ought for a variety of reasons. And so we want to together come to Jesus, sit under the beautiful authority of his word as given to us by the Holy Spirit, and ask him this simple question over the next 8 weeks. Lord, would you teach us to pray? Not that we would simply pray, but that we would be a praying people. Prayer isn't just something you and I do. Prayer is a posture that you and I are invited by the grace of God to take on and to be a praying people. So when we come into this text, that's my hope. My hope is that you and I would come in not feeling guilt and shame over our inability to pray well. Okay? For many of us, we go into prayer and we think a few things maybe, like, gosh, I'm really bad at this. I might as well not even do it. Or we go into it and we're like, I don't know what to say. And so we just kind of stop saying anything. Some of us are so inundated in this culture in which we live in, and which we're all a part of, that says productivity is king. Okay, so, and for us, productivity means go out and do a bunch of things. And even deeper than that, go out and do a bunch of things to prove your worth and validate your identity, right? It goes deeper than all of that. So prayer feels unproductive. Whatever the case is, there are a variety of reasons that you and I struggle to pray, but the good news for us is that Jesus is a good king. Okay? Like, Jesus is the friend of sinners. He loves to meet us in our need. Pastor Matt just prayed that the Son of God left heaven and came to earth to die for sinners, to live amongst us, to invite us into his presence in the midst of our being weary and discouraged and failing and fumbling and sinning, to invite us in and not just save us, though that's glorious reality that we'll talk about in a moment, but to teach us. Jesus' heart desires to teach you and I to pray. So look at verse 5 with me, chapter 6. Verse 5. We're going to kind of intro prayer today a little bit, talking through verses 5 to 8, and then next week we'll come back, and for the remaining 8 weeks, we're going to go line by line each week through the Lord's Prayer, talking about what each line of the Lord's Prayer means, that by the grace of God, the Lord Jesus might teach you and I how to pray, okay? Verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray," what is that? First question. What is prayer? Throughout the series, I want us to work with this definition. Okay, and we'll come back to this week after week so that hopefully it sticks in our minds. Prayer is communion with God that serves as the chief expression of genuine faith. Prayer is communion with God that serves as the chief expression of genuine faith. Meaning that when you and I pray, we are exercising faith. We talk about this thing, faith, all the time. Like, what an intangible thing faith is, isn't it? So often, how do we measure it? How do we know if we have enough? All those kinds of questions, valid questions. Prayer, when you and I are praying, especially, and we'll talk about this more in a moment, when we're praying in the closet, nobody else around, nobody to judge, nobody to say, wow, what a theologically astute prayer that was. That guy must read the Bible a lot. Like, when all of those things are taken away and you and I are alone with the Father, faith is happening. And Calvin, John Calvin, would go on to say, or would say, that prayer is the chief expression of faith. You and I can do missions without faith. You and I can evangelize without faith. I can preach without faith. We can do marriage without faith. We can do all sorts of things, good things, that the Bible tells us to do without faith. But prayer, quiet prayer, alone with the Father, is the chief expression of faith. And it's communion with God, meaning that prayer isn't the point. Prayer is an avenue to the point, which is fellowship with God, communion with God, intimacy with God. This is what prayer is. It is, as Michael Reeves, one author, says, relating to the Father as our Father. In short, prayer is worship. It's in the structure of the Lord's Prayer. We see this. We see this in the way by which Jesus structures the Lord's Prayer. Like, what do our prayers typically look like? And again, I'm in the same boat with you. Don't let the stage fool you. What do our prayers look like? Most often, our prayers have to do with me, right? And Jesus does something radically different in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he? He takes the focus off of me and he puts it on God. There's a God-centered structure in the Lord's Prayer, even when we're praying for provisions or forgiveness. It's all about worship. It's all about him. And what a joyful reality that is when you and I, by faith and by grace, embrace that reality, that it might lead us to self-forgetfulness and joy. So prayer is communion with God that serves as the chief expression of genuine faith. Prayer is like breathing. Think about prayer and Bible study, or prayer and Bible intake, as breathing. When we read the Bible, we're breathing in God's words. And when we pray, we're breathing out God's words back to him. Charles Spurgeon, famous British preacher, said, "Prayer and praise are the oars by which a man may row his boat into the deep waters of the knowledge of Christ." To pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of an inexhaustible storehouse. Prayer girds human weakness with divine strength, turns human folly into heavenly wisdom, and gives to troubled mortals the peace of God. We know not what prayer can do. Maybe this is also a reason that you and I struggle to pray. We know not what it can do. And so we get to hear from Jesus a little bit this morning as to what it can do, what it does. I think Jesus gives us two lessons, okay, from verses 5 to 8. And the first lesson is that prayer requires retreat. Prayer requires retreat. Look at what he says. Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites. Okay, who are the hypocrites? It's the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Okay, the ones who Jesus would go on to say knew a whole lot about the Bible, but did not know the God of the Bible. The hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor. It's somebody who puts on a facade in order to impress other people, but inwardly has nothing going on. No affection for God. No desire to know him. No desire to humble ourselves before him. No desire to worship him horizontally. No desire to love people who are made in his image. It's an actor. And so Jesus says, you must not be like that. You must not be like the hypocrites. Here's why. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. That they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. First command is go. Go into your room and shut the door. The hypocrites of Jesus' day, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, would pray in public, not because public prayer is good, which it is. Jesus is not telling us never to pray publicly. He's talking about a heart disposition, as he does all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, which this is right in the middle of. Okay, so one of the running themes of the Sermon on the Mount is, if you'll remember, Jesus says in Matthew 5, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees or the hypocrites, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, there's a dual meaning to righteousness. One is that Jesus is talking about being covered in his righteousness, and we'll hit on that in a moment. But the second is that in being covered by the righteousness of Jesus, a believer, a Christian, is indwelt with the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart. What the Pharisees loved to do was stand on the street corners, pray publicly, not because through their public prayers other people were built up to love God more, but because they loved the praise of people. So they had one eye on God, who's the object of their prayer, and out of their periphery, the sights of other people. Jesus says, you must not be like that. And who better than Jesus to say this? We see this modeled throughout his life, don't we? Mark chapter 1, verse 35 says, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he that being Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. He rose very early in the morning. Before, there's no law in doing that, by the way. I think it's a good idea, but there's no law on that. But Jesus rose up very early in the morning to go out to a desolate place where nobody else was except for he and the Father, and there he prayed. Why did Jesus find it necessary to retreat for prayer? I think to understand the answer to that question, we need to understand the purpose of prayer. So we're going to go back to John Calvin. We're going to quote a little bit today. So here's what Calvin says about prayer. He says, now the purpose of prayer, as has already been said, is to lift and direct our minds to God so that we desire his glory, confess his praise, and ask him for help in time of need. He says, I understand Jesus to mean that we should seek the kind of retreat which helps us consciously descend into our heart. At the same time, he promises that in the inner stirrings of our heart, we will find closeness with God. whose true temples our bodies ought to be. Jesus says this is one way to pray as the hypocrites do, to go out and to gain your reward by the praises other people give you. I will be the first to confess that I have struggled with the fear of man most of my life. And when we're being ruled by the fear of man, the praises of man becomes like a drug, doesn't it? When people give you praises, it's almost like a hit. When they give you criticism, it's almost like withdrawal. It's devastating. And this is the heart posture of the hypocrites. They've received their reward. Hey, great prayer. That was something. You must really be smart. You must really love God. Jesus says, friends, don't be like that. Go into your room and spend time with your Father. I asked my wife this this week, and I've been reflecting on it as well, but I want us to consider, why do you find it so difficult to be alone and quiet with God? Like when you have a moment, and gosh, some of us only have moments, okay? Live a very busy, very loud life. Some of you have multiple kids and they're young, and you get quiet when they're asleep, okay? Recognizing all those realities. But when you do have a moment, why is it hard to just sit there without picking up our device, putting Spotify on, scrolling Instagram? Why is that difficult for us? Blaise Pascal said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. We are so drowned out with noise. There's something about noise and distraction that brings us temporary comfort. Man, okay, on the fly illustration. Probably shouldn't do these, but I'm going to do it. I was just feeling really discouraged last night. And after everybody went to bed in my house, I just had this quick kind of desire to go into the freezer, pull out a gallon of ice cream, and start eating it. I mean, like, I was like, what? What is that? Like, it feels like such a silly thing to do and to struggle with. But man, I can tell you that's a silly, maybe a silly example that speaks loudly of something in my heart that wants to be comforted with something that my senses can wrap their little hands around. An opportunity to spend quiet time with my Father. But the quiet makes me uncomfortable sometimes. Does it you? What are we gonna see in that quiet place? What's gonna be revealed in my heart makes us deeply uncomfortable. Nonetheless, Jesus is promising us something mind-blowingly amazing: reward. A deeper reward than the praises of people. A more unshakable reward that cannot be taken from you. People will praise you and they will curse you in the same sentence. And so Jesus is calling us to a deeper reward, a deeper joy, a more stable, firm, everlasting joy, and it's going to start in that quiet place with the Father. So he says, go into your room and shut the door. His kingdom is different, isn't it? The kingdoms of the world say, make much of yourself. Be as popular as you can, make as much money as you can, gain as much power as you can, gain as much influence. I mean, there are professional influencers now. That's the way of the world. The way of Jesus, if you're going to come, requires you to pick up your cross and deny yourself. You can't do both. You can't, as I heard a preacher say this recently, the old song of, I have decided to follow Jesus, the cross before me, the world behind me. We typically want the cross before me and the world before me. You can't have it that way. The cross before me, the world behind me. Go into your room and shut the door. Second lesson. So if the first lesson is prayer requires retreat, the second lesson is the fuel for growing in our enjoyment of prayer, which is what we all want. The fuel for growing in our enjoyment of prayer is to remember and focus on the object of our prayers, God Himself. Often for us, friends, I think one of the reasons prayer is so difficult and can feel, if we're honest, tedious, is because we're focusing on the prayer and not the object of our prayer. And the Lord's Prayer beautifully demonstrates that prayer is about the object of our prayer. Three times in verses 6 to 8, Jesus mentions God the Father. Listen to what he says. And pray to your Father who is in secret. Go into your secret place, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Three times Jesus mentions God the Father. And so I want to talk about all three of those times and how we can best understand them. Number one, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to, and if you have a highlighter, a pen, pencil, whatever, I encourage you, circle, underline the word your Father. Your Father. I wish for the sake of my own soul, I would stop on a daily basis and reflect more than I do on this reality that God is not he's not simply my judge, He is my Father. He's my Father. He's your Father if you are in Jesus by faith. Who's able to call Him that? So, I feel like she gets picked on a lot, but it's the most overt example. Like Oprah would say, He's everybody's Father. Like if you're born, He's your Father. You're a child of God, loved by the Father. Is that true? Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. And then he goes on to tell the Pharisees in this particular chapter, God is not your Father, Satan is your Father. So very clearly through the teachings of Jesus himself, not everybody who's alive in the world is a child of God. If God were really your Father, Jesus says, he doesn't go on to say, if God were your Father, you would do amazing works. He doesn't go on and say, if God were your Father, you would always get it right. He says, if God were really your Father, you would love me because I came from him. John chapter 1, but to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God. To receive Jesus, the Son of God, who left heaven and came to earth and took on human flesh and live 33 years as a perfect human being, filled with the Holy Spirit, in perfect obedience to God the Father, fulfilling the law of God entirely, going to a cross, dying a criminal's death on the cross, where he absorbs all of the wrath of the Father for sin on behalf of his people, is resurrected 3 days later. To all who receive him by faith, he gives you the right to become a child of God. Not on the basis of anything you've done. Not on the basis of anything you could ever do. Your problem, friends, and my problem, apart from the grace of God, is so much more radical than you think it is. To think that you and I can work our way out of it by our sheer good works is insane. We need rescue. Only God can snatch us out of slavery and death and into newness of life through faith in his Son. And this is the offer to all who receive him by faith. You become a child of God. And so Jesus says, when you go into that room and you shut the door behind you, away from the opinions of every other person, you're talking to your Father. He is yours, and you're his. You're not speaking into the air. You're not talking to an impersonal, distant deity who cares nothing about your life. You're talking to your Father. Wonderful reality of the gospel, and we can have all of the confidence in the world that the Father loves us because of what Christ has done on our behalf. I think for many of us, we struggle to believe that the Father loves us or likes us, not so much Jesus, right? We're like, Jesus died for me, so I know Jesus loves me, but the Father? We even say things sometimes that subtly are heretical, like the Father loves you because Jesus died for you, is a false teaching. Jesus died for you because the Father loves you. It's not the other way around. And for those of us who, by the grace of God, have put our faith in Jesus, we can know for certain through the clear teaching of both the Old Testament and the New Testament that we have been delivered out of Adam, who is our federal head, and into Christ, who is our new federal head. Out of death with Adam and into life with Christ. Colossians 3:3, for you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. And so when the Father looks upon you, he does not see you and he does not see me with all of our blemishes and failures. When God the Father looks at you and he looks at me, he sees a son or a daughter who is in Christ. And so what he sees is the perfect, righteous obedience of Christ, and he'll see that forever. You are in Christ. I am in Christ. And so the Father says, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. What more confidence do you and I need then in the midst of whatever we're walking through to go into the room, shut the door, and know as a matter of fact that the Father doesn't just hear us, but he delights to be in that room with us. That's why Hebrews 4, verse 16 can say, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can draw near to his throne of grace as our Father with all the confidence in the world, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you've done. We can draw near to the throne of grace in that moment because we know, for those of us who are in Christ by faith, we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. So we pray to our Father. The second thing that Jesus says, he says, the Father who is in secret will reward you. He will reward you. What does that mean? Out of curiosity, when I YouTube that this week, it's not how I sermon prep, by the way, just so you know, but I was curious to see what people said. When you type in the Father who is in secret will reward you, you get a whole bunch of prosperity stuff. Whole bunch of preachers who say, see, you go into your room, you shut the door, you pray hard enough, you believe well enough, and your Father who sees you in secret, he's going to reward you. And guess what he's going to reward you with? Money, health, popularity, whatever. Whatever the sinful inclinations of our hearts desire, that's what he's going to reward you with. Is that what Jesus means when he says this? I think Jesus means three things. He means, number one, that God is going to reward us with more of himself. The prosperity preachers and the prosperity gospel cheapen, that's a light word, they cheapen the true reward of Christianity. To think that more money is all my heart needs, or a bigger house, or a peaceful home, or more ministry, is to absolutely cheapen the true reward of Christianity, which is God himself. It's what enables David in Psalm 23, verse 1, to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I have everything I need." With money, without money, with a home, without a home, with a spouse, without a spouse, with friendships, without friendships. Doesn't mean that we're stoic, we're not stoics, but it does mean that at the most fundamental, deep place of our heart, we can say, God, I'm content because you're my shepherd. I'm content because at the end of the day, I have that reward which will never be taken from me. I have that reward now, which I will enjoy for all of eternity on the new earth when I see his face. So what are you giving supreme value to in your life this morning? What is it in you that when you hear that leads you to think, yeah, but what else? Friends, what freedom awaits us to grow in the mindset of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. And prayer, as Spurgeon said, is one of the oars by which we just row deeper and deeper into that reality. That in that room, he gives me more of himself. Second thing, God rewards us by changing us. God transforms us when we spend time with him. Exodus 34 is an amazing example of this. Verse 29 says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to get the commandments to take back down to the people of God. And in his moment of retreat with the Father, he comes down and unbeknownst to him, his face is shining. One pastor says that when we do, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ now, we do so in a mirror dimly. We do not see his face as he is right now. We see him through eyes of faith. But on the day of his return, when we see his face, our entire body will be changed. 1 John says, we will become like him because we'll see him as he is. Can you imagine the glory of seeing Jesus face to face? Such a weighty glory that the entirety of our person transforms. Prayer gives us a little microcosm of that when we go into the room and we shut the door and we pray to our Father who's in secret, beholding his glory through the eyes of faith in the face of his Son Jesus. We are, by the grace of God, transformed. more and more and more into the beautiful image of Jesus. We would long as a church to look more like Jesus. I long to look more like Jesus. It's not a pretty sight when I don't. I long to look like him. I long to love like him. To have the kind of humility, more of the humility that Jesus has, more of the love for the Father that Jesus had, more of the confidence because he knew who he was in relation to the Father that Jesus has. This is what Jesus is doing in us. This is what Paul says in Philippians 1, he will not stop doing until the day of his return in us, making us more and more and more like him. And then the last thing, in regards to how does God reward us when we pray, and then we've got one more point, and then we'll close. The last thing is when we pray, God rewards us by acting. God does things. Like, I am unapologetically, joyfully, happily, if I can separate those two words, reformed. I love Calvinism. Not because Calvinism is God to me, but because it teaches me about who God is. I love it. But as a Calvinist, sometimes, I struggle with this aspect of prayer. I know that I get God. I know that he transforms my heart. Sometimes I struggle to think that he's actually going to do something as a result of my prayer. God could do things. He doesn't always choose to answer the way that we want him to. We know this. But nonetheless, Jesus says, hey, be like this persistent widow who goes to the unjust judge and badgers him over and over and over and over and over again until she gets what she wants. And if that unjust judge is willing to say, all right, how much more our Father in heaven? He delights to give good things to his children. Doesn't begrudge him, doesn't put him out. How do we know it doesn't put him out? Because of the last thing Jesus says about the Father. He knows what we need before we ask him. The Gentiles, the pagans, they use many words to try to convince their deity to do what they want him to do. Jesus says, hey friends, you don't have to do that. You don't have to use many words. Why? Because he knows what you need. The other day, I had a moment with my son where I'm trying to convince him to do what I want him to do, and I'm getting frustrated and failing to see his need at that moment. Just mad because he wouldn't do what I wanted him to do. And then he finally looks at me, and I could just see his demeanor drop, and he begins to weep over something that had happened earlier in the day that he still felt sad about, that was, it didn't justify his behavior, but leading him to behave in some of the ways that he was behaving. I didn't take the time to know my son's need. But the Father, he knows our need before we ask him, before we utter the words, before we go into the closet and shut the door behind us and cry out to him. He knows. It's one of the most glorious realities of the Bible. God knows. He knows all things. Well, why then do we pray if God knows everything? You pray for you. You pray to the glory of God, yes. God doesn't need you to pray. He doesn't need me to pray. I need to pray. You need to pray. So we go into our closet, we shut the door, and we pray to our Father, the one that we know loves us because he sent his son for us. And if he wasn't willing, if he was willing to spare his own son, how much more will he give good things to those who ask? So I want us to spend just a few minutes thanking the Father for a variety of things. I want us to thank him if you're a Christian in the room, for making you a son and daughter. I just want you to thank him for that. Say, Father, I love you. It's a hard thing to say sometimes because we don't feel like we love him rightly. But you need to say it. Father, I love you. Thank you for making me your son. Thank you for making me your daughter. What higher thing could be said about you, friends, than that you're a son and daughter of God? You lose your job today. Still a son and daughter of God if you're in Jesus. That's going to lead you to a lot of freedom. Lead me to a lot of freedom, a lot of joy amidst hardship and suffering if we can grasp that reality deep within our soul. So thank him for making you a son or daughter. Would you thank him for delighting to spend time with you? He's inviting you. He's inviting me to pray. Would you thank him for rewarding you with more of himself when you pray? That thing that your heart was made for, him. Would you thank him for changing you to be more like Jesus? I want us to thank him for these things as we continue to go into the sermon series over the next several weeks. I'm excited to dive into it with you, but I want to pray for us one last time and then... Thank you.